the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore you twice, or that I will restore twice as much to you. And then over Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to...
Some of you may have seen the comedy holiday film, A Christmas Story, that tells the story of a boy named Ralphie who is anticipating Christmas. He's eagerly trying to persuade his parents, his teachers, and Santa Claus that a Red Ryder BB gun would be the perfect Christmas gift for him. And so the whole movie, he's just doing everything he can to persuade people to allow him to have this Red Ryder BB gun. Now, all the adults in his life keep telling him that if you get that Red Ryder BB gun, you're going to shoot your eye out. And sure enough, in the climax of the film, when he gets that Red Ryder BB gun and the first time he tests it out, he does nearly shoot his eye out. Now, there's kind of a subplot in the film. Ralphie's dad is called the Old Man, not necessarily the most respectful title, but anyway, he's the Old Man in the film, and he's entered a contest through a magazine, and he's won this contest, and so he's eagerly anticipating a gift in the mail. Well, finally, one day, the gift arrives, and it's not just a little box, but this huge wooden crate. And so the whole family races to bring this crate into the living room, and the old man grabs a hammer and a crowbar and taps open the crate, and they pull out all the stuffing and wrapping, and suddenly, very carefully, the old man lifts out this prized gift. Turns out to be a lamp in the shape of a woman's leg wrapped in mesh hosiery, and it had the lampshade with little tassels on it. The old man is just astounded. He can't believe what an amazing gift he's received. It's gone beyond his expectations. And so he takes this lamp and puts it in the front window of their house so the whole neighborhood can see. Now, he's received a gift that just blew his mind. It's beyond what he could ever expect. And now, the mother, on the other hand, as you can imagine, has a little different perspective on this gift. she sees this gift, and for the whole rest of the movie, she's doing everything she can to move it to another room or to take it, to hide it in some way so it doesn't ruin the decor of her home and display this kind of tacky, tasteless gift. Now, the kids, Ralphie and his little brother, they really don't know what to do with the gift. I mean, they realize their dad and mom kind of have differing opinions, so they're kind of stuck in the middle. Have you ever waited expectantly for a gift? Maybe you're waiting for a gift like the old man. Maybe it was a Christmas gift. Or, you know, maybe you're just waiting for that college acceptance letter. Or maybe you're waiting for a new job offer or a promotion at work. Maybe you're waiting to get that new car, whatever it might be. Or it could be that you've been waiting for that right person to come along in your life to be your spouse. Or it could be that maybe you're waiting for God to bless you with a gift of a child. You know, we all have hopes and dreams and expectations, and oftentimes we're, you know, really not really sure what it's going to be like when we finally receive that gift. And I think there's sometimes when we receive a gift and we're just like the old man, we're just exuberant with joy, just amazed at the gift. Other times we're kind of like the mother, and you know, we're really somewhat disappointed that the gift really didn't meet our expectations. And then sometimes we're kind of stuck in the middle. We don't really know what to do with the gift that we've received. Now, in today's scripture readings, we have a situation in which the Jewish people have been waiting for the gift of the Messiah, their Savior. In fact, they've been waiting for over 600 years for this gift. In 586 BC, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and sent the people of Israel into exile. And since that time, the people of Israel had longed to finally have their kingdom restored to them. They had eventually made it back to Israel and to the land of their forefathers, but during that whole time, they were still under occupying forces. They were under the Babylonians and the Greeks and eventually the Romans. And there's only just a short window of time in which they actually had a short time of freedom under the Maccabeans. And so the people have literally been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet, there's something in the air around the time of our scripture passage in Matthew. There's something in the air that just seems to just maybe, the gift of the Messiah is just around the corner. In fact, historians and archaeologists have discovered there are a number of people groups among the Jewish people who really felt that the time was ripe for the Messiah. The first group of people were the Essenes. They were a monastic-type celibate community. They actually set up a location near the Dead Sea and a little community there, and they believed that by praying and fasting and living a holy life, that somehow that would enter in the Messianic age and prepare the way for the Messiah. In the 1940s, a Bedouin boy was throwing rocks in a cave, trying to get a sheep out of the cave, and he heard something crack, and he realized that there was something in there, went in and pulled out these pots, clay pots, and in those were scrolls that turned out to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. These Dead Sea Scrolls give us a little history about that particular movement and their longing for the Messiah. Many people think John the Baptist may have actually lived with the Essenes and came out of that community before he began preparing the way for Christ. Another group that was looking forward to the Messiah were the Zealots. Now, they had a totally different approach to bringing in the reign of the Messiah. They were actually conducting guerrilla warfare against the Roman army, doing everything they could to slowly build a military force with the hope that someday, through military action and by force, they would kick out the Romans and usher in the time of the Messiah so the Messiah could come and restore the kingdom of Israel to its greatness. Now, another group that we read about often in the New Testament are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were kind of more, I guess, more status quo, in that they were a little better known among the people, and they felt that the way they were going to usher in the age of the Messiah was through obeying the law of Moses, the Torah. And so by living a godly life and following all the rules and regulations, maybe that would create the atmosphere in which the Messiah could come. What's important to understand is that everyone had very different expectations about how the Messiah would arrive and what he would look like and what he would do. Their expectations were based not only on the prophecies of Scripture, but on their own preconceived notions and expectations. We see this even in the disciples. James and John, you remember, asked Jesus because they thought maybe he's going to set up the kingship. You know, hey, can we sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom? You know, kind of sit there in the throne room with you? They had their ideas of what it was going to look like. Well, needless to say, the Jewish people had waited a long, long time for the gift of the Messiah to come, and they were ready. But before we move on, I'd like just to ask you a question. Have you ever had particular expectations as to what the gifts God has for you should look like? Has God ever not met your expectations, desires, and the gifts that he's given to you? How do you respond? These are some important questions for us to reflect upon as we look at our passages today. Now, today's scripture readings tell us of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and today that many churches around the world celebrate as Palm Sunday. It's a day in which Jesus revealed not only to the Jewish people, but to the world, that he was that long-awaited gift. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He had come up to set up his reign as prophet, priest, and king. He was in the line of King David. He was the promised chosen one of God. However, as we see in our passages, Jesus' announcement of his kingly reign was not received really in the same way by all people. His gift was not always what everyone had expected. I'd like to begin by looking quickly at Zechariah's prophecy here. Zechariah told his hearers 500 to 600 years before what the most important parade in human history would look like, down to the last detail. He was foretelling the inauguration parade of the Messiah. And what's interesting about his prophecy, he doesn't describe the type of parade we would necessarily think a parade would look like for an entering king. There's no military parade, there's no army surrounding him, no white stallions, no pomp and circumstance, no brass bands, no ticker tape parade. Instead, he predicts that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem in humility on the back of a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a young colt. And the crowds would shout praises to the Messiah, their king, and he would bring about salvation and righteousness and peace to not only Jerusalem, but to the world. And the blood of his covenant would enable people to be set free. Now, why would he prophesy this type of Messiah? After all, King David came to power through military action. He chased out the hostile forces and set up a true earthly kingdom of power. Why wouldn't the new Messiah be just like that? Well, Prophet Zechariah was preaching and proclaiming God's word as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and God had a very different idea of the new kingdom that would come. And it's interesting to see that the new kingdom was one that would bring peace to the world. It was far beyond just bringing peace or a kingdom just to the little tiny land of Israel, but something that would reach the whole world. You may know today that the modern-day country of Israel is only 150 miles long by 50 miles wide. Not a very big territory. God's image and future for the Messiah was to be worldwide and global. Now, what makes this prophecy in Zechariah miraculous is that it actually came true. And every detail Jesus fulfilled. And in fact, the gospel writers, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about this fulfillment. And it's a pivotal event, not only in the life of Jesus, but in salvation history. Now, before we jump into this parade of Palm Sunday, I'd like to look back at a conversation Jesus had with the disciples back in Matthew 16. He asked them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" People were asking that question at that time. Is he Elijah, John the Baptist, some prophet? And people today even are asking, "Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy?" And at that time, God the Father inspired Peter, you may remember, to reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's interesting is that Jesus confirms Peter's response. He says, "You're right. You're dead right. I am. Shh, but don't tell anyone. It's a secret." And so he basically then began to tell his disciples what would happen, that he would someday down the road enter Jerusalem, that he would eventually die, but then that he would be raised on the third day. But he didn't want anyone to know about this secret until the right time. Well, now the right time had come. And we read in Matthew 21, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem." See, they were on the verge of beginning to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah. And Jesus is about now to reveal himself as a prophet, priest, and king spoken of in the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what's interesting about this time, Jesus picks probably the most dramatic time of the year to enter Jerusalem. You see, it was the time of the Passover feast. Scholars think that as many as 2.5 million people would have surged into Jerusalem for this feast. Just packing it out. There wouldn't be a hotel room left. You'd be lucky to get just a little space to sleep upon. In fact, during the Passover feast, they estimated that they would have had to sacrifice 250,000 lambs in order to feed the 2.5 million people at the Passover feast. It was a time of religious fervor. It was a requirement, actually, of every man, a Jewish man, to come to the Passover if he lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem. And it was really expected of every Jewish person at some point to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at some time in their life. And so literally people were coming from all over the Roman Empire for this feast. Now, we read that he begins his entry into Jerusalem by using his prophetic gifts. We read that he came to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place in order to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah. Now, what's interesting is the disciples actually go, and they find the donkey and the colt. And what Mark tells us that it happened just as Jesus said. There were a couple of people standing by, and as they untied this colt, they said, "Hey, what are you doing untying that colt?" And they said, "Well, the Lord needs him." So, okay, take him. It must have been kind of interesting for the disciples. I mean, they see Jesus do amazing things all along, but you know, here he is just kind of telling them exactly what's going to happen. What we understand here is that Jesus, as king, is commander-in-chief. So he's beginning to orchestrate every single aspect of his parade. It's not that something just happens spontaneously without any preparation. Jesus is orchestrating the whole thing because he's in charge. And so what we see here is that they find the donkey in this town of Bethphage, and it's kind of Bethphage actually literally means the house of unripe figs, and it's next to a little town called Bethany, which means house of figs. Just a few later on, there you remember there's a story where Jesus curses a fig tree that's not producing fruit. Evidently, grew a lot of figs, and now these two little villages are just kind of just on the top or the other side of the Mount of Olives. Across the way, the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And what he does is just prior to that time in Bethany, remember there were three people lived in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Just a day or two before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so many people were excited about hearing about this man rising from the dead. And so John tells us in his gospel that a great crowd began to come from Jerusalem from all around up to Bethany to see this man who had raised a man from the dead. Now, as well in the biblical world, kings and rulers had the right to request the use of livestock. In other words, without asking any questions, they said, "I need this horse, or I need that donkey, or I need that animal for my service." It's called angaria. So Jesus was exercising kind of his kingly right by just commandeering this donkey for his ride. Now, it's kind of interesting, as well as we look at this prophecy, that he found not only just a colt, but the mother. So it was a mother donkey and a colt, a smaller donkey, a colt, ready to ride. Now, what's interesting, though, about that is if the colt was still attached to his mom, that meant that this colt had never been broken, had never been ridden before. And in the scriptures, we know that any time there's going to be a sacred ritual, for instance, in the Old Testament, if the red heifer was going to be sacrificed for cleansing the temple, it had to be a red heifer that had never, ever had any man on it or near it. As well, the Ark of the Covenant always had to have a vehicle carrying it that had never been used before. So what we see here, Jesus is using a young colt that had never been ridden before. Again, it's a sacred symbol saying this colt has been set aside for a special purpose. As well, in the West, you know, how many of you grew up in farm country, in farms? Anyone of you grew up in kind of farm? I grew up in farm country, and I saw a lot of donkeys growing up. I grew up in Missouri. Missouri is the show-me state, and actually, in World War I, it's interesting, Missouri produced more mules for the U.S. Army than any other state in the Union. It was kind of mule heaven, so there had to be a lot of donkeys where I grew up. And in the West, I mean, we don't really have that great an impression of donkeys. I mean, we actually use the term jackass is what we call a donkey. It's not exactly the most complimentary term. But what's interesting is that in the Middle East, donkeys had a little bit of a different impression upon people. Now, it is true that it says here that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in humility on a donkey. He wasn't coming in pride. Part of his character was being a humble servant. But in the ancient Near East, donkeys were ridden by kings and generals even in times of peace. You see, it was a symbol of a reigning king to ride in a donkey in peace. David himself rode on a donkey when he was trying to avoid a fight with his son Absalom. And many of the judges in the scriptures rode donkeys. They were a symbol, really, of kingly authority. A horse, on the other side, was really a symbol of pride. And you would ride a horse into a city if you're coming in to lay siege to a city or to do battle. And what this really shows us is that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a king to bring about peace, not war. As William Barclay writes, Jesus showed that he came not to destroy, but to love, not to condemn, but to help, not in the might of arms, but in the strength of love. And as well, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament, many of the Jewish writings of that time period told that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Very interesting. G.K. Chesterton has a poem that he writes about the donkey, and he describes it in the donkey-like terms, with the donkey telling us about himself and this experience of riding in on Palm Sunday. The donkey says, with monstrous head and sickening cry, hee-haw, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starved, scourged, deride me, I'm dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout above about my ears and palms before my feet. So God used the simple donkey to bring in the King of Kings into Jerusalem. Now, as soon as Jesus mounts up in this parade and begins his messianic entry into Jerusalem, he starts on the top of the Mount of Olives, and he would have descended down the hill and come into the Kidron Valley, perhaps past the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he would come up into Jerusalem. You always come up to Jerusalem. And he would have then ridden into up into Jerusalem, into the temple area. One of the interesting things here is that we see as he comes in that the people who are all around him begin to lay cloaks on the ground. Mark says that some cut brush or rushes and laid them on the ground, John says they actually cut palm branches, and John says they waved palm branches in the air, and they shouted, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, one of my favorite memories as a child was Palm Sunday in our church growing up. All the kids would get these big palm branches, and we'd carry them around, singing songs around the property, and then we'd walk into the sanctuary waving these palm branches. It's kind of cool as a kid to have this big palm branch, just waving it around. There was something about that was just majestic and wonderful. And the palm branches are actually very important because they represent something important. They represent goodness and victory in the Middle East. They're often depicted on coins. The Romans would put them on coins as a sign that they were conquerors. They were the kings and rule over all. Solomon had palm branches carved in the walls and doors of the temple. And in the Jewish writings, palm branches were described as a way to honor the king and the Messiah. In fact, in the Feast of Tabernacles, even to this day, you always have a palm branch as part of the sukkah, which is kind of a collection of fruit and things. The palm branch symbolizes that someday we'll be able to wave that palm branch as we see the Messiah coming. And so those palm branches are important. And as well, it was very typical for people when a king or a ruler was coming into a city to lay cloaks and leaves and garments in front of him. It's kind of rolling out the red carpet in the Middle East. And we see this in 2 Kings. Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, was treated in this way. Judas Maccabeus also had this kind of entry into Jerusalem. And then Matthew tells us that the crowds, they shouted this word, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Now, it's interesting, the word Hosanna in English comes from a very complicated Greek word, Hosanna. And it actually comes from a Hebrew word, Hoshia Na, which means, literally, save us, we pray. Help, save us. Now, it's found only one time in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 118, verses 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. And the following verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as the people are shouting, save us, please, actually that praise actually began to take on kind of a new meaning over the years as people were waiting for the Messiah. And it became more, not only just a cry for help, but really it became a cry of praise. Salvation, salvation is finally here. Salvation is here. Hooray for salvation. And so they're really no longer crying for us. They're really saying, it's finally here. It's arrived. Our Savior is here. Hosanna. Hoshiana. So it was a very powerful phrase they were using. It was one that clearly indicated that they knew the Messiah had come. It was very specific in that way. Now, what's interesting is we kind of look at this whole passage. You see all the crowds. They're waving their palm branches. They're yelling, save us, King. The Messiah is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It seems very clear the people know what they're doing. They're welcoming the King that's been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. Do they really know what they're doing? Well, as we move along in the text, we discover that some may not have actually totally understood what they were doing, but they were fulfilling the prophecies that God had ordained ahead of time. It's kind of interesting, you know, how God will use people to fulfill the things he wants accomplished. Sometimes those people don't even know what they're doing, but he's orchestrating it all. He's working through them. We see it, you know, we think about this time of year with the Old Testament, with Pharaoh and Moses. I mean, Pharaoh was a puppet in the hand of God. He really didn't know what he was doing. God was orchestrating everything. And so in the same way, the crowds are welcoming the true Messiah into Jerusalem. Some may have known what was going on. They thought they did. But as we'll see, not everyone truly understood. Now, the thing that's very clear, however, is that Jesus knows what he's doing. His intent is clear. He's using all the signs of biblical prophecy to let people know that he is the King. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of Scripture. However, as he enters Jerusalem, he doesn't then really act like a king would normally act. He doesn't go to the Roman governor's house and orchestrate a coup d'etat. He doesn't give political speeches. Instead, he now begins to use his priestly function. And so what he does, he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple of all the junk and all the bad practice, sinful practices that were going on. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. He literally cleans house. It's a very powerful act, not just spiritually, but physically, to come in and literally, by supernatural strength, overturn the heavy tables of the money changers and wreak havoc in that place. It's also interesting is that the other thing he does is he begins healing the blind and the lame. Now, the religious leaders of that day really didn't want the blind and the lame and the sick and the deaf entering the temple courts because they felt it was dirtying up or making those parts impure. But Jesus took care of that right on the spot. He just heals the people and immediately they're clean. They're no longer unclean. So we see Jesus orchestrating everything and he's using now his priestly functions. So up to this point, Jesus has demonstrated his role as prophet by kind of predicting the events that rolled along and also by proclaiming God's word. He's exercised his function as king by entering Jerusalem as the king who was greeted by waving palm branches and shouts of acclamation. And he's also exercised his role as priest in cleansing the temple, really a foreshadowing of what he was about to do on the cross a few days later as he died for our sins so that we can have our temples cleansed, that our bodies, which are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, could be cleansed and free and restored to their rightful place. Now, what's interesting as we see Jesus' clear intent, is we see that there are several different responses to this entry parade, at least three that we can look at today. And the first group of people are the chief priests, scribes, and teachers of the law. Now, the religious leaders, they're threatened by Jesus, and they question Jesus' actions. And they especially question the fact that he's accepting this kind of praise from the children. They say, do you hear what these children are saying to you? Basically saying, do you understand these people? These children are basically calling you God. They're calling you King. Don't you see that? And he basically answers, I sure do. It was God ordained. It's meant to be. And Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Basically, you're saying, look, your disciples are being blasphemous, calling you Lord and King. Jesus just said, look, if they weren't doing it, even the stones themselves would cry out. In other words, all of creation is recognizing the King. Well, this only aggravated the religious leaders, and John writes that the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after this guy. And as a result, rather than drawing close to Christ and accepting his claims, they pull away. They withdraw. They withdraw. And they begin to actually plot the capture and execution of Jesus on the cross. Rather than drawing near to Christ and accepting his claims, they withdraw and go the other direction and seek his destruction. Now, there are many in the world today who also have withdrawn from Jesus. And there are some even in the world today who have withdrawn from Christ and are actively plotting his destruction. You may know that last weekend there was a national atheist march on Washington. About 10,000 atheists supposedly showed up on the National Mall, proclaiming their belief that there is no God. What was interesting is that there was one guy dressed up like Jesus, just there to kind of mock the idea of Jesus being God. There are many people in our world today that unfortunately have withdrawn and are not willing to acknowledge the claims of Christ. Perhaps some of you were in that category at one time in your life. Or perhaps maybe you're there today where you've withdrawn from Jesus. You really aren't ready to accept his claims on your life as King. The second group of people can be found in the crowds. The crowds. Matthew tells us that following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the city's in this great uproar and everyone's excited and saying, what's going on and who is this? And look very carefully at the crowd's response. The crowd said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, what they were doing is that they'd begun to waver. They'd begun to waver. After witnessing this kingly parade in Jerusalem and perhaps even themselves shouting out Hosanna to the Son of David, to the King of Kings, they'd begun to doubt. And even though Jesus had done miraculous things, even raised people from the dead, they're beginning to waver. You see, rather than saying, oh, this is the Messiah, the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for. Instead, they settle for a lesser claim, that this is just Jesus, that prophet from Nazareth. You see, Nazareth was kind of a town, you know, out in the boonies, out in the countryside. It's kind of, we might say kind of redneck territory. And so, basically, when they're saying Jesus is this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, it's kind of like saying, well, it's just that kind of country bumpkin prophet, you know, giving us some kind of folksy nice things to hear and say, but they're not really willing to take that step in acknowledging him as Lord. They're kind of playing it safe and wavering. Now, there are many people in our world today who will acknowledge that Jesus was a great teacher and prophet. Many like to quote his golden rule, and even a lot of politicians like to quote Jesus and make policies and things kind of using his sayings. But when it comes to acknowledging him as Savior and Lord and King of the universe, they're not willing to do that. In Islam, Jesus is regarded as a great prophet, but not the Son of God. There are many Jewish people today who would say that Jesus was a wonderful rabbi, but he certainly wasn't God. He wasn't Lord. Hindus and Buddhists today, many of them too, acknowledge Jesus as another great teacher, moral teacher. But he's certainly not the way, the truth, and life, the only way to God the Father. Just recently, I was walking down the street in a local business, and they had this beautiful oil painting in the front of the store, and I had this kind of heavenly scene, green grass and fountains and flowers and trees, and very heavenly picture. I think it was kind of really picturing heaven. And in heaven, they had a picture. In heaven, there was Buddha, Muhammad, Mother Teresa, and Jesus, basically stating that, you know, these are all great, wonderful religious teachers, and they're all in heaven together, right? You know, basically putting them on par on the same plane. That's what the crowds were doing on this Palm Sunday, and that's what many people in our world today do today. They believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher, great guy, but can't really take that step and see him as being Lord and King. Third group of people is, interestingly enough, made up of children. Children and Jesus' disciples. We know this because Luke tells us that the Pharisees rebuked Jesus because his disciples continued to praise him. And they also rebuked him for accepting the praises of the children in the temple, who even after the parade were still saying Hosanna to the Son of David in the temple. See, this third group, the children and the disciples, they chose to wave. They waved their palm branches, acknowledging Jesus as King and Lord. And it's interesting because Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's a story about a great sculptor named Thorwaldsen. And he had a big block of stone, and he decided he was going to carve an image of Christ. So he chipped and chipped away and finally got this statue of Christ ready. And he decided, you know, if I'm going to see if I did my job, I'm going to ask a child to come in and tell me who this is. And that way I can see if it responds to the heart of a child. So he has this child come in and says, "Son, tell me, who is this in the statue?" The child says, "Well, that's a great man." Well, immediately, Thorwaldsen knew he'd failed miserably in his attempt to capture Jesus. So he literally scrapped that statue, started again, chip, 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 and created a new statue of Jesus. Then he called the child in and said, "Son, tell me this time, who's this statue of?" He said, "Well, that's Jesus. He's the one that said, 'Let the little children come unto me.'" And at that point, Thorwaldsen knew he had succeeded. He'd captured the heart of a child in his image of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who attracts the children, those who have a childlike faith and are really willing to accept him as Lord and Savior. The great Scottish writer George MacDonald once said that he would place no value on an alleged Christian man's faith if children were afraid to come to his doorstep or afraid to come by his garden gate. Basically, he said if children shrink away from a man, it's a clear indication that they're not living a Christ-like life. Those who wave their palm branches today are those who acknowledge Jesus as the King and Lord that he claimed to be. One of the beautiful practices in many liturgical churches is that they do wave the palm branches on Sundays as kind of waving joy and accepting Christ. But another thing they do is that they take the leftover palm branches after Palm Sunday and they burn them. And then they take those ashes and save them for the next year's Ash Wednesday. See, the understanding is that all of us can wave and praise the Lord and thank him for being Lord and King, but we also realize that it's our own sin that put him on the cross. We have wavered at times. We have sinned, and we've all had to come to him as broken people. And so those ashes of the palm branches in the previous year are a way of reminding us as well of that, that we're the ones that put him on the cross. And so on Palm Sunday, we have a very important choice to make. The gospel writers made it clear, and Jesus made it clear who he was. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world. C.S. Lewis writes in his great work, Mere Christianity, he says this. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." In summarizing Lewis's thoughts, we could say that after hearing the claims of Jesus on this Palm Sunday, that we have a choice to make. We can see him as a legend, just a fictional character that was kind of like King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. We can see him as a liar, someone who intentionally misled people to think he was Lord and God, even though he was just another human being. We might consider him to be a lunatic, You know, maybe he really did think he was the Messiah. There are a lot of people in the psychiatric wards of hospitals who will tell you that they're God or that they're Jesus. Or we can choose to accept him as Lord, believe him at his word, and accept him as the Lord and Savior of our lives. So what do you think? Knowing the amazing claims that Christ has made through his words and actions on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is he a legend? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Where do you stand at this point in your life? If you haven't examined this question, then I encourage you and challenge you to take the time to figure out who this Jesus is. As for now, have you withdrawn from Jesus, thinking he's a fraud or even dangerous? Are you wavering in your belief in Jesus, not really ready to take that step to accept him as Lord and Savior? Or are you ready to wave the palm branches and say, "Thank you, Jesus, my salvation. My salvation is finally here." If you're in the third category, the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 7 about the great Palm Sunday that true believers will discover. He says, "One day we'll be part of a great multitude in heaven that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." With palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation, Hosanna, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, what I'd like to do is just close with taking a look at a painting. That's they're going to put up here on the screen. It's a painting by Rembrandt. Rembrandt was a great Dutch master who was an adamant follower of Jesus Christ, and he longed to be able to picture Christ. So that people just get an idea of who Christ was. Now, obviously, there's no picture that we have of Christ that can do justice to who he is. But I think what's interesting about this painting titled "Head of Christ, Done from Life" is that it can give us a little bit of insight into Jesus and the way he felt on that Palm Sunday. You see, Luke tells us that as Jesus was entering that city on Palm Sunday, he took a moment and he wept. He cried and wept over and he said this, said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." You see, Jesus longs for people to know his peace and his power and his love and his salvation. And he knows that, unfortunately, many people have withdrawn and wavered. On the other hand, he rejoices when people acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to first take your hand and cover up the left eye of Jesus. That would be the eye on your right. So try to look at the painting just looking at Jesus' right eye. If you do so, I think you'll see in that eye, there's a little tear coming out. There's a sadness in that eye, a weeping. Now, cover up his right eye, so left eye on your where you're looking, and look at his right. Look at his left eye. In that eye, there's kind of a sparkle, a little bit of sparkle, a little light. You see a little joy in that eye. What Rembrandt was trying to do is to show us that, you know, Jesus, he looks at us, and on the one hand, he weeps for those who don't know him, and then he rejoices over those who do. See, Jesus reaches out in love, and all the emotions are in Christ as he longs for us to know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, King and ruler of creation, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the line of David, Hosanna, blessed be your name. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.